How very beautiful is the human soul. How much more beautiful is the Christian soul, the Christian soul in the state of grace, a Christian soul confirmed by the Holy Spirit, a Christian soul baptized, confirmed, and also nourished with the Eucharist. How beautiful is the human soul with God shining through it, with it, in it. There's an old phrase, corruptio optimi pessima, that corruption of the best thing is the worst kind of corruption. Well, then, how beautiful is the soul of grace, but how horrifying is the soul in the state of mortal sin, bereft of sanctifying grace, the realm of the enemy, corruptio optimi pessima. You can go from being so beautiful to being like an abomination of desolation. We heard of the abomination of desolation in the prophecies of the Lord today. This is a complicated reading that we have today from Matthew, and it's echoed in the Synoptic Gospels. The Lord gives this discourse in one, the discourse of the Mount of Olives, in one way or another. And there are many eschatological things in it. It has to do with the end of the world, but it also has to do with a far more proximate prophecy. And he uses cosmic terms. The words, as a matter of fact, he goes back to use the language of the prophets. Very often the prophets, when they spoke about political upheaval and things, for example, the destruction of cities or the coming of this army or the invasion, the defeat of that or whatever, they would use cosmic terms, making it sound almost as if it were the overturning of the world. And of course, for the people experiencing it, it's precisely what it was. It was not to be exaggerated. The invasions and the downfalls of cities in the ancient world were not a picnic. So the Lord uses dramatic, prophetic language to describe, I mean, even on a cosmic level, to describe something that's going to happen in a few short years. He says within a generation, at one point, another thing is going to happen. In Luke, I think it's in Luke, they go out to the mountain, and from there you can see the temple. Remember how magnificent the temple was in that time. This vast thing covered with gold. It was a magnificent structure, and the apostles were marveling, pointing out at the city. And he said, "You think that this is so great? Within a generation, not a stone will be left on top of another stone there." And indeed, that's exactly what happened. The Romans came. The Romans came in 70 A.D. Within the generation, talking about the 40 years, right? And not a generation will pass until these things happen. Well, that's a generation did not pass. And the Romans came and they set up their abomination of desolation on the Temple Mount. They destroyed the temple. And they killed almost 1 million Jews. And threw their bodies in the trenches around the city. This is cataclysmic, of course, for the people. But it was also highly significant because the temple had been made to symbolize the cosmos and everything that was in it. The temple had been designed so that the building itself signified the earth. And within the temple, from the time of Solomon to the Chaldeans, there was an enormous bronzen thing. It was called the Brazen Sea or the Molten Sea. This enormous container that could hold thousands of gallons of water for the ritual purification of the priests, and that symbolized the ocean. There were great curtains that separated the inner sanctuary from the outer court, and this curtain was decorated with the constellations. You had heaven, oceans, earth, Then you had the inner part decorated with stars, like the angels. It was everything that was seen, everything that was unseen, the whole cosmos. And here came the Romans, and they destroyed it. It was cataclysmic, both for the people, but on a symbolic, cosmic level, it was also devastating for them. And this prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans is interwoven by the Lord with his prophecies about the return of the Son of Man at the end of time. And as he talks about these two things, he weaves them both together. You know, when he's talking about someone who's on the roof, don't bother going downstairs to get your bag or get something like that. Just go to the hills. Flee to the hills. If you're in Judea, flee to the hills. Well, at the end of the world, fleeing to the hills isn't going to do you any good. But when the Romans come, fleeing to the hills might do you some good. You see, there are clues in here about what he's talking about, if you could just pull them apart, but it's all interwoven because of all this cosmic and prophetic language, so it's a little hard to pull apart. One of the things that helps us pull this apart is the parable of the fig tree that he talks about. Remember the fig tree, you know, when it lies dormant, and then when it starts getting green and so forth, you know that summer is coming. Well, what we don't get in this reading, what they cut off before it comes, is another parable that follows a little bit after this. The Lord talks about the master who goes away on a journey. And the servants don't know when he's going to come back. But the smart ones are going to make sure that everything is perfect at every moment, because the master could return at this moment or that moment that we don't know about. And woe to those who are not ready. But happy those who are. So we have these two parables that help us explain how everything is interwoven in the part that went first. The parable of the fig tree reminds people of something concrete that's going to come. Summer is coming. And it comes on a schedule. And this is what happens when the Romans will come. And the parable of the master, to return from a journey, is about the ending of the world. So we can use the whole context to interpret the complicated interweaving of those prophecies. And in these prophecies, the Lord talks about the abomination of desolation from Daniel. He even mentions the book of Daniel. He says, let those who can understand this, read this, let them understand. Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation several times. And scripture scholars have gone around and around and around and around and around and around about what the abomination of desolation is. Something that it was fulfilled, the prophecy was fulfilled in Antiochus, who thought he was God and went up into the temple and brought pigs in, and he forced the Jews to eat pork and so forth, and it was set up the abomination of desolation in the temple, the unclean animal, something as it was fulfilled by the Romans and so forth. But let us not go too far afield when we're thinking about the abomination of desolation. As a matter of fact, I think we could find some clues about the abomination of desolation being set up in the church now. You know, every generation has had a sense that it was maybe the last. Some inkling that maybe it's now, maybe it's coming now. And indeed, that's right. We do live in the end times. We have lived in the end times ever since the Lord ascended to heaven. We have been in the end times ever since then. Sometimes it feels like it's a little closer. Sometimes it feels like it's a little farther away. Paul talks about, when he writes to the Corinthians, he writes this cryptic passage where he talks about the restrainer. He writes to the Corinthians, you know, as I told you and as I taught you about the restrainer, one of these days the restrainer will stop restraining and then everything is going to happen. Well, he says, as I told you, well, unfortunately, in that brief passage, he doesn't tell us more about the restrainer. So we have to make some guesses about who the restrainer could be. The restrainer might be Michael. We don't know. The restrainer may be the Mother of God. We don't know who the restrainer is, but one day the restrainer will stop restraining. When the desolator has set up the abomination in the high place, and the false prophets come. Now, these are all matters for reflection in a kind of a macro way. In a micro way, each of us are going to have a day of judgment. Who is it that we have set up in the high place of our heart, the throne of our heart? Have we made our heart into an abomination of desolation by driving forth the Holy Spirit through mortal sin? Nothing is more beautiful than the human soul, the Christian soul baptized, the Christian soul confirmed, nourished with the Eucharist. How beautiful that soul! How beautiful the soul in the friendship of God. But how horrible the soul. What a fearful thing it must be for the angels to look upon the soul of one who has chosen mortal sin, separation from God. Separation which could be eternal, if not rectified. Here at the end of the liturgical year, Holy Church has us thinking about death and judgment and heaven and hell, and about the end times. And that will continue into Advent as well, because Advent is really more about the second coming of the Lord than it is about the first. Even though we prepare for Christmas, when the Lord came in obscurity, as Augustine says, at the end he will come not in obscurity, but from as like lightning going from the east to the west. From the east to the west, as it says in the Greek. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. But I think that's what also the coming of the judge will be to the soul. They will meet each other when we separate from our souls separate from our bodies and we go to our judgment. The Lord will come to meet us as we are going to the Lord, like lightning coming from the east to the west. And a particular judgment will take place. How beautiful the Christian soul in the state of grace. How horrifying the soul that is not. God's justice we are going to get, whether we want it or not. But his mercy we can always ask for. There is no sin so great that we little mortals can commit. There is no sin so horrible that we mortals can commit, that is so terrible that God cannot heal it, take it from our soul through his omnipotent power and his love. Though our sins be red as scarlet, they'll be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. But we have to ask for that mercy. It won't be automatic. We have to go to him and we have to ask. No sin is so terrible that we can't be forgiven, provided that we ask. So in this time of the end of the year, the end of the liturgical year, when we're thinking about all these rather grim things, think also about the magnificent reward that's offered to the souls who die in the friendship of God, heaven, the glory of heaven. Think of what a gift it is to have a soul so beautiful, filled with grace, confirmed and nourished with the Eucharist, made stronger. You know, when we eat normal food, our bodies make it into what we are, right? Flesh and blood and bone and hair and so forth. The Eucharist is the food that makes us into what it is, trying to make us more godlike, trying to bring out more and more and more the image of God in which we are made. We are made in the image and likeness of God. But remember, corruptio optimi pessima. If we can be very beautiful, we can also be very not beautiful. Always, if you are aware in any way of something that isn't right, seek out the mercy of God and put God back in the throne, back in the high place. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.